watch the person that God is going to call. It sounds like they love you as one. First, Nicholas said, how could God be 3 days old? How could God receive life from the milk of his mother's breast? Because that's just incongruous. We couldn't see how God could do that. That's why Scripture says the Son was given, the child was born. Unto us the Son is given, the child is born. Again, there is mystery there, beyond our reach. That's why we have these planets here. In here, the reason can see where it's wrong, here, but inside there, that's beyond reach. Okay? Christianity does not ask you to park your brain at the door of the tongue, the faith. But it does ask you to subjugate your reason to divine revelation. Our faith is one of revelation, not of reason. Now, reason goes along with revelation to a point. But after that, it's the walk of faith. We see in part and we know in part. And the other one is a man named Eutychus, who taught that the deity and humanity of Christ were blurred. And Chalcedon taught that they were distinct. Two natures. He wasn't a hybrid. He was fully God and fully man. Let me read you their definition. Now this is it. With all this turmoil, it came up with this. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood. For God, for man. Truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance, homoousia, that's the one from 19, with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood, like us in all respects, apart from sin, as regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation, of Mary the Virgin, the God bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled by union. So the God-man, when Christ fully God and fully man, the God part didn't totally overrule the human part where he's no longer man. And the man aspect didn't overrule the part where he was God. Yes. That's why it's called the mystery. How can God become incarnate in flesh? But rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son, the only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers is handed down to us. I wasn't planning on using this at a later time, but let me go ahead right now. This is a mathematical figure I saw in a textbook this last summer, and it was designed by a professor, but I think it's a good example of the incarnation for a student. Is this understandable? Okay. This is a six-point star within a circle. If you take each of these edges of the star and make another triangle off of it. And then you take that and make another triangle off of that. And you get smaller and make another one off of that. and just keep on going. You do it all the way around to this 6-point shot. But at each point, you make another little triangle off of it. Mathematically, if you keep on doing this, add in some items, you keep on going. How many numbers are between 1 and 2? I'm not talking about whole numbers, I'm talking about real numbers, all right? Just any number. Anyone want to venture guess? How many numbers between 1 and 2? Infinite, okay? Because you want to cut it in half. So you have to, half of 1 and half of that before you keep on going. There's another thing, if you keep on doing this, you get a line that's infinitely long, it describes it in a finite circle. How about that? That's an excellent picture of the incarnation. God, infinite God, is in a finite product. It breaks down, that's just so that for it. If it's helpful, you use it, if not, drop it. But mathematically, they can show an infinite line with no end.
responsible for making sure that the relations between the deities and the
humans are on a good scale. But in 395, we see a bishop of Rome using that term for himself, because this pagan term applies to himself. Now, so that was 395. We didn't have turning the what Jerome called the divine library to Matthew 16. Verse 18. Well, for context, this is where Simon Peter answered the question, "But who do you say I am?" Verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower. Okay, that's the common verse quoted by the Roman Catholic Church for the authority of the Pope. So what's interesting, if you go through all the church literature, all the letters written from the Bishop of Rome, and you don't find a mention of that being used as justification for the Bishop of Rome's power until 265, the bishop named Stephen. And the early Protestant Church, the Catholic, asked for that. And in fact, there's such a late, how come there is 2 centuries without even a mention of this verse for the power of the Roman bishop? And the Catholic said, the kind of argument, well, it's supposed to be the apron. It starts off very small, it's a little seed, and all the truth is there, all the tree is there, but it takes a while for it to go in the ground, to go small seed, and eventually, the huge oak tree. It starts off as a small acorn, because that's how the papacy is. It started, it was all right there in another form. And it just took several centuries for it to blossom and develop and grow into what we now know as papacy. I won't tell you all the things that the early reformers thought of that analogy. They weren't real kinds of it. But that's the standard line today for the Roman Catholics on how the papacy came about. Now, there are several incongruities with that. So let me back up here. Another reason for the rise of the Roman papacy I misplaced it again. I'm always misplaced it. Stop. Now, I am not a map maker nor the son of a map maker. That's not saying a whole lot. Okay. If you can see this is Spain, then Italy the boot, Greece, and then, okay, so right here we have a city named Alexandria. Here we have a city named Jerusalem. Right up here is one named Antioch, and here's the Black Sea, and the right here is Constantinople, and then right here is Rome, and down here is Carthage. These six, particularly these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, Alexandria, Jerusalem, Antioch, Constantinople, and Rome were the 5 main patriarchs areas of the early church. You had a patriarch of Rome, one of Alexandria, one of Jerusalem. They're kind of like super bishops, archbishops. I mean, they were, these 5 towns were the 5 chief, and later on, for sometimes 3 prophets, were the chief areas of the church.
Christianity. And the bishops of these five towns, and some of the apostles, what they said carried more weight than others, because they were the big gun. Of course, one reason for Rome is because that was the headquarters of the empire. Now, Rome is kind of, in fact, when Stephen in 265 used Matthew 16:18, was it 16:18, to say that he had more authority and issue than any other bishop, a number of bishops just shot him down. They said there's no way that Jesus refers to Peter in that passage, and there's all kinds of, they said the whole idea in Acts 15, with the Council of Jerusalem, the fact that it's the church coming together as a body to decide things, the whole thing of Nicaea. They said at Nicaea, it wasn't the Pope that called it, the emperor called it. It wasn't the Pope that decided the issue, the church, the bishops together decided it. So, that's where we're sitting now. But Rome was making more and more bids for supremacy. Okay? And in the early church, they had what's called the collegio episcopacy, means the college of bishops, where the church, when they would have an issue, like all the church councils, all these men would gather together. And together, before the Lord, they would seek in, like the Nicaea and Chalcedon. It wasn't one man running. And the early church is full of that, where the Bishop of Rome is a member of that, but he's not the leader of it. Then there too we had the mention of Nicaea, the major meeting of the church in that century. There was no mention of the Bishop of Rome being supreme. In fact, it was called not by a bishop, it was called by Constantine. And even Constantine, he ruled the empire. He saw that he was the Pontifex Maximus for the church, not any bishop. And it wasn't until we had 366, a man named Damasus, who began to act and think like he was the Pope. So basically you've got 3 centuries of church history before you ever had a man who really began to function in the office of the Pope. And the explanation for that was the fact that, of course, Matthew 16, the fact that Peter had charged the church, the keys were given to Peter, and Peter had found the church at Rome. Another reason that the Bishop of Rome gained more power is that after Chalcedon, the church councils failed to have the impact of the earlier councils. So the disintegration of that unity among the bishops left it open for one man to take over. Another aspect was that with Constantine and all this after, he moved the seat of power from Rome to Constantinople, which became known as the New Rome. And it's interesting too, when Constantinople fell in 1453 to the Turks, there's a town way up here that claims itself to be the third Rome. We know it as Moscow. The Roman Tsar. Tsar is the Russian form of Caesar. The whole Russian thought and system is the fact that they're the new Rome, the third Rome. And they might have changed their form of that government to communism, but the basic Russian goal of world domination continues to this day. They might change names, but it's still the same idea. They want to do what Rome did, control the world. Another thing that gave credence or helped the Bishop of Rome is that the Church of Rome was considered to be a bastion of Orthodox belief. The Apostles' Creed is also known as the Old Roman Creed. That came from the Church of Rome. And a lot of heresies were rebutted by the Church of Rome.
also too just the fact that the importance of Rome as a city. Now,
what helped the Pope come about was when Constantine moved most of his power, authority to the east, and left the power vacuum in Italy.
And the Bishop of Rome was just all too happy to step into the vacuum and
take over control.
And another issue that really helped the Bishop of Rome was around in the time of 650 to 720. Does anyone know what happened from your history books in that time period? Islam. We no longer had a bishop of Antioch. We no longer had a bishop of Jerusalem. We no longer had a bishop of Alexandria. We no longer had a bishop of Carthage. They were gone. I've been convicted by many missionaries that I need to have a more concern for Islam and Muslims, which I realize. But as a historian, one thing that grieves me, I know God allowed it, but at the Alexander, when he founded the city, charged a lot to his leadership. Plus, he strengthened the church in Gaul and Spain, sent missionaries to England. The man was incredible, all that he did. And that set the stage for the true Pope. He was so successful at it. Now, we don't have time to go over Bernard. Thomas Aquinas, he is the Roman Catholic theology of today is basically the theology of Thomas Aquinas, Thomistic theology. You can look up some more of those on your own. We don't have time to cover them. Wycliffe and Huss, let me just suffice to say that these are two men among many protest groups during this time. We think, you know, we go from Augustine to the Reformation, which is a millennium, and you think, how did the church go so bad, excuse me, for so long in that dark ages there? And the thing is, there were throughout that time men who held to the scripture of believing remnant throughout that time. And Huss and Wycliffe were just representatives of that. Now, they didn't always agree on every single point that we would agree on. As far as the basic essentials of the faith, they held to that. Both of them had a common fate. They're both burnt. One thing that helped bring about their rise, and also to prepare the way for the Reformation, real quickly, it was called the Babylonian captivity of the papacy. For a while, believe it or not, they had two popes. And then for a while, they had three popes. And it started out where the pope was trying to exert influence over the leaders of the various states, like the Germanic tribes and the French and the Spanish and such, where he was controlling the political civil rulers. And Philip II of France got all he could take from the Pope, so he marched down to Rome and took the Pope back to France with him, to control him there, and set him up in Avignon, in southern France. And for 70 years, the Pope was in France, more or less a prisoner, the person, until he died. And then somehow before he died, though, the king encouraged the Pope to appoint some French cardinals. And before, all the cardinals were mainly Italian. And now with these French cardinals, believe it or not, they elected a French cardinal to be the new pope, strange as it might sound. And he kind of went along with the King of France, strange as it might sound. And so it was a real embarrassment to the Catholics to see the pope to be a political puppet of the King of France. And that continued on until finally, after 70 years, they came back to Rome. And the At this point, the bodyguard of the Pope surrounded the College of Cardinals in Rome and said to make sure they left an Italian, or at least, you know, a Roman, or at least an Italian, to be the new Pope. And they did, but after the election, the French cardinals left Rome real quickly, went back to Avignon, and elected their own Pope. So now you have a Pope in Rome, a Pope in Avignon. And they're taking turns anathematizing each other. And they're each one is a true Pope. Well, that caused a lot of problems with the church, and so the church gathered together a council and said we need to elect a new Pope. So this council deposed the French Pope, deposed the Roman Pope, and elected the third Pope. So now you have three Popes, and they're each anathematizing each other. And it didn't solve the problem anymore. So they called another council, the Council of Constance, 414 to 418. And this council deposed all three popes and elected a fourth pope. And two of the popes, with a little military intimidation, did give up their title of being pope. The third one, never would, so they sent him out to Spain for himself and about two cardinals that went with him. He lived the rest of his life in Spain, believing he was the only true pope. He and his little congregation, two cardinals. So finally they got, after all this, over a century, they got back to one pope. But that century caused incredible loss of prestige to the church. Because here you have these popes drifting over each other and anathematizing each other and saying the other one's the Antichrist. And he would say, no, you're the Antichrist. And I'm the pope. But no, you're the Antichrist. Just, it was horrendous. Also, too, you had the whole problem of the moral quality of the Pope, because the papacy became a political position more than a spiritual one. And pagan said, he said, if you make me the Bishop of Rome, I'll become a Christian tomorrow. That's how much power and prestige it had, not to mention money. So, because of that, the papacy went into a real tailspin. Then during the Renaissance with the various popes, the Borgia Pope, there's one pope. They know of at least a documented 13 illegitimate children. Yes. One pope. Yes, sir? Okay, good question. The Greek Orthodox came in when you had the battle between Rome and Constantinople over who was to be supreme. Rome said they're supreme. Constantinople said no. Where were the emperors? So we carry more weight than Rome does. Well, around 510, I believe, the Roman bishop excommunicated the bishop of Constantinople. And that was there. They had had a rift there for years. That highlighted it, and the problem between the two churches was Rome spoke Latin and Constantinople spoke Greek. The reason two churches couldn't understand each other is because they couldn't understand each other. I mean, they're Greek and Latin, and you get into theology, and there are subtle nuances in words as far as what they mean. And there are some things that the Greeks would take in their theology, and the Latins would translate it and say, no way, and vice versa. And so, when they split around 500, that's the start of the Greek Orthodox Church, and also, too, that's where the Russian Orthodox Church came from, the Greek Orthodox. And so, the Greeks were much more into philosophy than the Latins were. And that's why there's such a different tone of the Greek to the Eastern Church as there is to the Latin Church. We're much more Latin in our outlook, all of Western Christianity. But that's when, and then when it divided, and then when the Muslims came along, that they were still separate. They would join together at times for a common enemy. But what's sad, for example, the Fourth Crusade, they came down and they were rebuffed by the Western Christians, rebuffed by the Muslims. They came back and they sacked Constantinople. They ravaged it. We can do it. So it wasn't a good feeling between the two parts for centuries, and it escalated as time went on.
Any other questions? That was an excellent question. That was a very good answer to the excellent question. Yes, ma'am. Peter. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. Cyprian of Carthage, when this was first used by Stephen in 265, Cyprian counted it by saying, that Christ wasn't referring to Peter, but Peter's confession. The confession that Christ is Lord. And that confession only comes by the revelation of the Spirit. And for the most part, and that's been the standard reply of most Protestants up to this point. Now, there are some others. But the fact that Jesus said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Jesus is building his church on that confession, on the revelation of the Spirit that he is Christ. Because there is a wordplay there, too. Peter means pebble. Upon this rock or boulder. So there's a wordplay there that Jesus is using also. There are some arguments against that, but do that as it may. Yes, sir.
Question.
No, that was beforehand. That's back when the Roman Empire was still persecuting Christians, and they were hiding out in the catacombs. That basically was Constantine that switched. You went from a century there, from 300, where Rome was still killing Christians and they were hiding, to the end, to 400, when you had Ambrose, the Bishop of Milan, and he was beating the emperor in debates. The emperor obeyed the bishop. So in one century, you went from where Christianity was the hunted religion of the Roman Empire, where they were killing us, to the start of the next century, where the emperor was under the authority of the church. Incredible switch in 100 years. And the catacombs were up to this point. After that, the church, it was the church of the catacombs became the church of the palace. Basically. Second question. Right, that was 1090, I think, was the first crusade. It went on for about 200 years. And what that came to from, for the most part, when the Muslims conquered these areas, they would go up to idol worshippers, and their whole thing was repent or perish. And they meant it literally, unlike we do. Either accept Islam or take the sword. Now, but they would give Jews and Christians, since they were monotheists, they didn't do that to Christians so much. So there are still some Christians left here, but in 1090, the Muslims, the Seljuk Turk came down and destroyed basically the rest of Christian Jerusalem and took over all the Islam still allowed the Christians to have part of Jerusalem back then because they saw that Christ was a prophet, but he wasn't the final prophet. But when the Seljuk Turks came down and did that, that's when the Pope said, "We need to go back and reclaim the Holy Land from the infidel Turks." And that started the Crusades, and the Crusades worked for the first century. They conquered, they set up five Crusader states in Syria, Lebanon, and in Israel. They took over Jerusalem, and the last one didn't fall for almost 200 years afterwards, Acre, for the church, in around early 1300s, I believe. So, but that didn't help the... There were four crusades in all. The first one was successful. The next three weren't. That didn't help our cause either. And that and other things caused the reformers to have become Protestant. The root word for Protestant is protest. And there were things in the Roman Catholic Church that men protested against. And that's why they're called Protestants. Protestants. Good question. That's part of the problem of covering 1,000 years in 45 minutes. Anything else? Yes, Charlotte. Basically, they, I think 622 is when Muhammad was born. And by 700, 78 years, they had conquered all of Arabia. They came out of Arabia, took all of Israel, Lebanon, Syria, up to Constantinople, all of North Africa, and were into Spain in 80 years. Phenomenal. And about that same amount, nominally, is Christian. Nominally. Yes, Ben?
It seems to me that there's a lesson to be learned of in 78 years that an absolute period of that long
I mean, the early church in 78 years basically conquered the empire too. But I think we see, I think part of this is the hand of God in history. The fact that he let out the hand. But we're out of time, and 2 weeks now we'll pick up on the Reformation, which that's when it really gets good. Bless y'all.